Thank you, choir. I want to tell you just about a couple of things before I begin. This afternoon, we have a town hall. We're going to be introducing to you a prospective elder, and that's at 4 p.m. down in the fellowship hall. I don't think we've said that out loud today. And also, I'm going to say a little something more about Trunk or Treat in just a minute. But we just had an incredible experience last night in Trunk or Treat. If you were involved in serving in Trunk or Treat, if you wouldn't mind, would you please stand? Thank you. There were people here all day long yesterday cooking through the morning, and then some of those folks were here all day and then all into the evening until I'm not sure when the last person left, probably somewhere 11, 10. So it was just an amazing thing. And I'm going to say more about that, about what happened last night in just a minute. Anybody recognize this? You remember this? If you currently have small children in the house, you may have played with one of these recently. But it's a game where, there's shapes in here. And just kind of dump these out here. I hope you can see this without me dumping them out on the floor. And so, I don't know if y'all can see those shapes, but you get the idea. So a game like this, it's got these certain shapes, and then you got to find, you pick up something, and then you find the right shape to put that into, right? There's a square. There's a triangle. You get the idea, okay? You're impressed, right? Thank you so much. Thank you. I want you to imagine something that might seem a little odd, but I want you to imagine these shapes as your theology. Now, everyone has a theology. It's just what's in your head when you think about God. Even atheists have a theology. There's something in their heads that they don't believe in. They have some concept of the God they don't believe in. Everyone has a theology. And I want you to imagine that these shapes are your theology. You have some categories in your mind. And then when you encounter, oh, by the way, I want you to imagine that these shapes then are biblical truth, for one, that you hear or that you read in God's Word or that you hear in a Bible study, but it could also be other things that you hear and even experiences that you have, and then you hear something, and then so you try to fit it into the categories that are already set in your mind. The problem is that, and this happens all the time, this happens all the time in various kinds of research, is that we get our categories set in our minds, and if we encounter information that we can't find a spot for, then we've got two choices. Either we change our categories, we change the way we organize information in our mind, or sometimes we just discard it. We just don't pay any attention to the information. It doesn't fit our grid, doesn't fit our categories, doesn't fit our shape, and so we just disregard it altogether. Now, that can be a helpful process. I mean, there are some things that you need to, you hear error, and that doesn't fit what you know the Bible to teach, and so you toss it out. The problem is that when there's stuff that's in God's Word that we've not thought about, not taken in, ignored for one reason or another, not paid enough attention to, and then we discard it. We don't deal with it. We don't take it into our minds. And so because of that, there is stuff that God wants us to know about the world. And some of this is critical. Some of this is absolutely essential for us to be able to know God, to be able to relate to God. And if we don't make an adaptation to it, there could be serious eternal consequences. So here's my question to you this morning. How do, and this will be a little pointed, How do you need to change your categories to fit the truth? Maybe another way of saying it is, how have you so shaped your mind? How do you take information in about the world that is blocking the truth about who God is, or what it means to be a believer and what it means to follow God in the world? How do you need to change your categories so that you can take in God's truth about the world? The title of this message today is, if you look at the front of your bulletin, it says, you're familiar with the phrase, normal is overrated. Probably a lot of us have used that phrase before, and you know, it's kind of a joke that, you know, I don't want to be a normal person. But in this case, and what we're talking about this morning, what the Bible explains as the normal Christian life is not overrated, it's just overlooked, or it's ignored, or it's just missed, it's not seen, it's not considered. So because of this reality, I, just for 3 weeks, last week, today, and next Sunday, we're doing a short series in the book of Revelation, because it's a book that we either tend to ignore, just pass over it, don't look at it, because we don't know what to do with it, don't know what it means, or others kind of just look at it as this sort of fascinated by it, as if it were some sort of crystal ball, that we're going to be able to look at that and figure out specifics about the future so we can sort of stay in control. But this book needs to be taken seriously, understood for what its purpose is, and specifically because many of us have not looked at it carefully, I want us to make sure that there's not significant things that we might be missing. In fact, I think it's perfectly suited to help us to see some things that we tend to overlook, we tend to not consider. So we're in Revelation chapter 6. The Revelation, as a lot of you know, maybe most of you know, is the very last book in the Bible. And I would encourage you to have your Bible open to that book. Or if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one on the screen in front of you. Or you can follow along. There's one in the pew in front of you. I think I said screen. But failing that, we'll also have the verses on the screen in front of you. Now, let me just very quickly summarize for you what happens in the book of Revelation up to chapter 6. Chapter 1 is the beginning, states the purpose, assigns a blessing. So there's nothing else quite like this in Scripture, but says this: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written in it. That's in chapter 1. And then there's some introductory things, and then there's this incredible vision that the Apostle John, the last remaining apostle alive, the latest written book in the New Testament, and John, it's the beginning of the vision, and he has this incredible vision of the resurrected Jesus, at which at the end of the vision, John ends up on his face before God, just as if he was dead, the text says. And the Jesus reassures him and says, hey, this is me, the same one that you walked around with, and I have a word for you for God's suffering people around the world. And so chapters 2 and 3 are 7 specific letters to churches that John had been associated with. And then in chapter 4, more visions come about. And chapter 4 is a vision of worship in heaven, where it's worshiping God as creator. Chapter 5 begins, and John sees the scroll that no one in heaven can be found who is worthy to open the scroll. And the scroll turns out to be, just looking at the clues from the rest of the book, is perhaps the indictment from God against the world, against the unbelieving world that's rejected him. And there's no one worthy to open this except Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, it calls him. And when Jesus takes the scroll and just they place it in his hand, this cosmic worship service breaks out. It's just amazing. If you hadn't read Revelation 5 or hadn't read it in a while, it's just an incredible vision of worship, worshiping Jesus for his death on the cross and for his resurrection and all that that accomplishes in the world. And then when you begin in chapter 6, it's what most people think of when they think of the book of Revelation, and that is things that prophesy both punishment against the enemies of God and suffering for the people of God. And this is where the differences in interpretation in the book come in to play to a great extent. Some believe that it was prophesying almost completely things that happened almost immediately after John wrote. Others believe that it portrays things that happened throughout both the first coming of Jesus at Christmas and the second coming of Jesus later. And then others believe it points to a time that a lot of you have heard of called the Great Tribulation specifically. But when you think about that, the book of Revelation was written for us to encourage believers who were under fire, who were under duress, who were suffering for their faith, we can draw benefit from it. We can draw spiritual encouragement from this book, even if we can't work out all the interpretive details that come up, where people smarter than me, for sure, and maybe smarter than a lot of you, have argued over, and we're not going to be able to sort all that out this morning. So I want us to take a look at this particular chapter, just three verses of it this morning, verses 9, 10, and 11, and we're going to look at this idea of what is an experience of the normal Christian faith, and might we be overlooking some aspects of that? And so first of all, I want you to see that we need to look at the big picture. We need to look at the big picture. It says, when he, and that's speaking of Jesus, the Lamb of God, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Just quickly, the first part of chapter 6 are the opening of four seals, and as Jesus opened those, judgment from God began to unfold upon the world. And so that's what happened up to there. And then now, something very, a different kind of thing happens, and John sees something very different. I'll read it again. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, opened the fifth seal, John saw, and that's important to us, and part of what I'm trying to get us to look at, this vision that John had was something that shaped his thinking and something that God intends to shape our thinking. Part of what John sees, we need to see, and it needs to be shaping the way we think about the world. John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, it does not explain, there's no explanation, and we don't want to get hung up on this, how in the world John was able to see a soul. So, if you're wondering about that, I mean, there's a lot of symbolic language in here. We're not going to be able to sort that one out. Here's what we can sort out, and I think you'll find this very helpful. There's temple imagery going on here. When John sees these souls under the altar, it's a reference back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And God had instructed the people so that they would be reminded on a consistent basis that their sin was an offense to God. And God's righteous anger was stirred up because of their sin. And the only way that sin could be dealt with was through the shedding of blood. And the book of Hebrews talks about that and makes that clear as well. Sin could not be forgiven without the shedding of blood, and so there was this entire system of sacrifices that the people were to bring live animals, unspotted animals, to the temple. And I just want you to imagine, without getting too gross here, how vivid this illustration would be as they came to the temple year after year after year, and century after century after century, as their priest stood over this altar and having the evidence on their very person that it required the remission, or it required the shedding of blood for sins to be forgiven. And so, and then all of that, though, pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that was a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated again. And it took all of those centuries of pointing to that to illustrate the greatness of what Jesus did there. And so when he speaks of these souls being under the altar, it's talking about people who are under the protection, under the forgiveness, have experienced the forgiveness of God purchased by the blood of Jesus. They are under the altar, having experienced the forgiveness that was purchased by Jesus there. And it's just one of those, I mean, we can't take this much time with every single word in this book, but the book is just so loaded with imagery with tremendous application to us, and it's just important for us to remember that sort of thing of what it requires for you and I to be able to made right with God. No one just becomes a good person and tries to be good and makes themselves right with God. It requires latching on to the grace of God and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so it says, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. You didn't miss that, did you? So these are people who have been martyred for this reason, for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So what he sees there are people who have actually been killed, one, for their commitment to God's word. Now, according to John 1, Jesus himself is called the Word. So we could say that it was because of their commitment to Jesus and because of their commitment to what the Word of God said, and that they lived their lives out based on that. They lived their life based on the truth of the Word of God, and they did that in such a way. They were so committed to that truth that they spoke it. In other words, they were not killed just because they lived a good Christian life. They were not killed just because they lived a great example. They were so committed to the Word of God that it came out of their mouths. They spoke it, and they were killed for the witness that they had borne. Now, let me say this, and then we'll keep moving. There is evidence in other places in the book of Revelation where I could show you that the promises that he's about to talk about are not only for people who are literally killed for their faith. For instance, John himself, who is writing this, who would certainly be receiving the blessing of God, was not martyred. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. And there's other evidence, other scriptures I could show you that we don't have time to get into this morning, that would demonstrate that it's not just talking about people martyred, but it's speaking to anyone who lives a faithful life in Christ Jesus. The New Testament teaches throughout that any person who honestly, the more we lean into obedience to Jesus and following him so that it begins to actually get expressed, that we verbally speak a witness for Jesus, is going to encounter opposition. There will be a degree of suffering. There will be a degree of persecution. Now, I am grateful, as we've prayed about this earlier, I'm grateful that we live in a place and time in this country where that's not happening overtly. But there are places in the world where people are dying for this very thing. And so this is where I want to tell you just a little bit about what happened last night. So I told you a couple of weeks ago that we've agonized here. Nice, right? I had this on last night. I'll explain that in a second. We've agonized over this trunk or treat thing as to whether we should do that. You know, is this really a ministry? Are we just handing out candy? And so we pray about that and we think about it hard. And so this year we worked to really think about how can we actually engage people in conversation and not just pass out candy. And so it's just what happened as an evidence is that when you pray and you put people who are sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in a room and say, I let's work on how can we do this. And Donna Mazza, and I hate to mention people's names because I'll leave somebody out, but I know Donna and Jenny and Annette and Cindy and some other folks were involved in this process. They came up with a way for us. One, they created this candy. Well, they didn't create the candy bar. They created the wrapper that says, "No Jesus, no peace." And then there's information about the church on the back. And that was super cool. But then they also came up with this idea of giving every child as they came in a clothespin. And then we followed a gospel presentation that they use in Child Evangelism Fellowship that's called the Wordless Book. And it's based on these five colors. And so it's just gold represents heaven and that God's in heaven and everything is perfect in heaven. And so that's a problem because the Bible says that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that's what the dark spot represents. And then the red spot refers to the blood of Jesus. That's why Jesus needed to die. And when a person trusts what Jesus did on the cross, It can make them clean on the inside. That's what the white dot represents. And then with Jesus on the inside, we can grow to become more like Jesus. That's what the green represents. So we gave every child one of these clothespins, and at specific trunks, they would get another dot. And then they were instructed to come to a person with a yellow hat on, and we had these candy bars in our bag, and that was part of the draw. They knew that there was something that they were going to get for that. And then we asked this question: may we explain to you what those dots mean? And I will tell you that last night, I shared the gospel with more people. I'm talking about a real one-on-one, one-on-three conversation with more people at one time than I've ever done in my entire life. And I've been in ministry for a long time, and I was a believer long before that. And I was one of 9 people doing this, if I'm counting right. And they were all more engaged in this than I was, because I was busy with baptism and all those kinds of things. There were dozens, if not a few hundred, gospel-oriented conversations that went on here last night. It's going to be hard to take me seriously if I leave that on. And it was just amazing. And I'm so encouraged by what took place here last night. But I say all of that to say, you know, we welcomed these people on, you know, so we were on a church, and they were not surprised, perhaps, that we made some effort to try to speak the gospel to them. It's so encouraging to me, one, because that was the first substantive conversation I've really ever been able to have with someone at one of these things. But I say all that to say this, and that's a really super positive thing, and I'm so encouraged, and I hope we can build on that. But what this passage is talking about in Revelation is people so committed to Jesus and so committed to the Word of God that they actually find ways to, in their workplace and in their home and in their neighborhood, are actually speaking the good news. And you just know without me saying that when we take it off of this property, when we take it out of this building and find ways to do that out there, then you start encountering much more resistance. In fact, you just know without thinking about it that the sense you get from people is, I don't want to hear about that. I don't want you to talk about that. And so when we pray and we try to find ways to do that, we know that there's a lot of resistance to that. And there's even a sense that you know that there are some people in your life, maybe at your workplace, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe even living right inside your own house. I mean, just to be honest, this is a strong word, but they just think you're an idiot. I mean, just think you're ridiculous, that you believe in God, that you would waste your time in a church, that you would give of your time, your talent, your money for the work of the ministry. They just think that's silly. And there's just lots of different clues about that. And so here's this question. This is the normal Christian life, is where we're committed to the Word of God and committed to Jesus so that we move toward articulating the faith. Do you have and do I have the sort of faith that begins to move out into the world so that it actually generates some pushback? Do you have the kind of faith that if the heat were begin to be turned up, that where there were overt persecution in this country, do you have a kind of faith that's moving toward that would be able to withstand that? You see, there's a real danger of us being something like a group of lazy soldiers who, it's been so long since they've been engaged in a real threat, in a real battle. They don't have a lot of discipline. They don't have a lot of training. They're not ready, because they're not expecting a lot of difficulty. And so, because we don't face actual persecution, it's easy to kind of just live what the rest of the world thinks of a normal Christian life and not express it a whole lot. And we need to keep coming back to this that says a normal Christian life is someone that's going to encounter suffering, is going to encounter persecution in some way. So we need to look at the picture. The last 2 points aren't going to take this long, by the way. But we need to look at the picture in this text to be able to change our categories, the way we think about this. But let me ask you this. How in the world are you and I ever going to grow in our commitment to the Word of God so that we would be willing to suffer for Jesus and to suffer for our commitment to the Word of God if we can't even be bothered to pick it up and to read it and to meditate on it and to think about it, to get up a little earlier or to stay up a little later or to knock something else out of our life so that we've got time to actually get God's Word into us, because we won't have any passion or much conviction to be able to do that. But the normal Christian life is a life that moves toward to where it would actually persevere through difficulty. So we need to change our categories. And secondly, the second point is this, as we look at verse 10, then to redefine normal. Redefine normal. Look at this. Let me tell you this first. So I don't know, some of you in the room may think it's just a bad idea altogether for us to do trunk or treat, that somehow that's glorifying Halloween. And there is, what was I going to say about that? I like to think of trunk or treat. There was a missionary who said, you know, some people like to stay in the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gate of hell. I just feel like it's important for us to be out on a night like that to speak the gospel in ways that we can. So, you know, for some, Halloween seems fun. For others, it seems dangerous. But let's be sure about this. There are some who dabble in seriously dangerous stuff. And I'm thinking specifically about people who would actually dabble in trying to conjure up the dead to hear voices from them. And what makes me think about that is that verse 10 is actual words from someone who's already died. There's people who have died, and they're saying something here, except in this case, it's a source that you can trust. Someone has died, and we get this, a very rare thing in Scripture. I mean, we know what God has said to us, but this is someone, a person who has died, and we get to hear what they said. It's just kind of interesting. Verse 10 says, this is speaking of those who died for their faith, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I think it's interesting to contrast that with something the apostle said when they suffered. They thanked God. They thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer. So it's interesting that these believers who were martyred are actually crying out to God with some degree of passion. It says they say this with a loud voice. How long till you avenge our blood? And so that's just interesting in contrast, but it's important that we remember the purpose of Revelation. It's to encourage believers who are suffering and encouraging them to persevere. And so part of the message here is that suffering believers have the ear of God. These believers in the direct presence of God are crying out to Him. The evidence of this text being here is that God sits up and takes notice when His children are suffering for the faith. Now, there is a kind of suffering that's just brought about by our own poor choices or just suffering that comes from just living in a sinful world. But this is specifically talking about suffering brought on by your commitment to Jesus. And so it's just interesting that these believers who have died, who have been martyred, are in the direct presence of God, and they're crying out to God that God would see justice done. Another thing that's important for us to see in this is that, and there are other passages of Scripture that talk about this as well, it is never our place to seek revenge. I mean, we just don't have, one, we don't have the capability to do it, and two, we just don't, you know, inevitably we judge wrong. We think somebody's wrong about something and we don't have all the facts. Listen, God has all the facts, and God says, I'll take care of that. I'll take care of justice and see that done, and we're just to continue trusting in Him. I was at the dentist this week, and the person that I was talking to knows that I'm a pastor, and we usually have some sort of interesting conversation about that when I'm there. And she said, I want to ask you, what do you think about the statement that says God will never God will never allow me, allow us to experience more than I can handle. What do you think about that statement? And it was funny, it's something I thought about before, but I just heard somebody talking about it that morning. I said, that's a misinterpretation of a verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that says, no temptation is taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. So another thing that we see is normal based on this passage of Scripture, but that there is no place in Scripture that promises that we will somehow be, because we believe in God, because we're a follower of Jesus, that we're going to escape difficulty, that we're going to escape pain. And the escape that's led here is a running to God. It's talking about a way of being able to avoid sin. And I've had people protest this to me before. You know, I thought, as they're going through some huge difficulty, I thought the Bible says that God says he'll never put anything more on me than I can bear. And I've often noted that that's come from people who just have a very loose relationship with God, who rarely come to church, who don't give much evidence of really knowing God, who really give evidence of wanting what God gives, but not really wanting God. And so the message of this text is that, you know, we need to redefine normal, that we're going to have difficulty sometimes because we are believers, and our spiritual progress is going to come through these kinds of times. And it's just, as I quickly go into the last verse, just see this. It's important that as you read Scripture, as you make time for that, just to note where, you know, there's a lot of stories where believers face difficulty because of their faith. But I want to quickly get to this last part, and that is that we need to, first of all, we need to look at the picture. We need to redefine normal, and then finally, we need to rest in God's justice. Verse 11 says, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This text teaches us what to do when we're grieving, when we're chafing under the difficulties of this life, especially as they relate but to trying to live as a faithful believer. Because he even says to these believers who are already in heaven, who are experiencing some degree of grief over or pleading with God that God would see justice done, and it says they are given a white robe. They're given a white robe. And that is a reference to a big fat theological word called justification. And what it means is this. Sometimes justified is described as, it means that a person who is justified, a follower of Jesus, is as just as if they had never sinned. But that's a little bit of a simplistic explanation of it. If I could flesh it out just a little bit more. It means, it's a recognition that our sin has stirred up the righteous anger of God at our sin, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, the righteous anger of God has been fully satisfied. It has been fully exhausted so that we can stand before God, before the holy presence and the glory of God, as if we were in a white robe. It's an incredibly rich thing. And they are told, and you and I are told through this text, that when we are suffering, what will encourage us is to go back to be reminded that the only reason that we're not standing in the direct path of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is because of the grace of Jesus. And we are to rest, as they are told to rest just a little longer, in that reality, in the reality of justification, in the reality that all of us who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God can stand clean in a white robe before Jesus. And that's what gives us hope and encouragement in the midst of that sort of suffering. And then he says, you rest and you trust in the justice of God until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Meaning, there's more difficulty to come. It's just part of the Christian life. And so I just want you to see how different this is. how different this is from the idea of consumer Christianity. Have you heard that term? Do you know what I mean by that? That is that we look for churches based on just, you know, do they have the ministries that I like? Is, you know, do they have the services and the ministries? Do I like the pastor? Do I like the music and all of that? Or the idea that I'm going to get bent out of shape if the music's this Sunday's like I like it or not like it. Or something, I've actually seen this happen where someone, I've seen it happen here and in a previous church, where someone actually decides to leave the church just because we were not having an early service at that particular time. And I don't think this was an issue of, you know, I got to get to work or something like that. It was, you know, since you're not going to cater to my needs, I'm going somewhere else. I just want you to see that's the kind of mentality that's easy for us to develop in this culture because we're such well-schooled consumers. But that is not normal. That is not normal Christianity. Normal Christianity is committed to Jesus and thinks about it in that way and recognizes that we're here only because of God's grace. I'm done. Well, I'm going to close with this. It's dangerous for a pastor to say he's done. I grew up hearing my pastor say that, I was talking about this with somebody recently, but I grew up hearing my pastor say, you know, unless you can pinpoint the day and the time and the hour that you accepted Jesus, then you need to get down this aisle and make sure that you're right with God. Now, I want you to know that my pastor growing up was way smarter, way more effective than me. But I think he was wrong about this. Because it's very possible to have walked an aisle, to be able to remember the specifics of going through the steps of joining a church, of being baptized, even praying a prayer. You see, those experiences are not the evidence that God's grace is actually at work in your life. And if there's no evidence of a willingness to persevere, even in the face of difficulty for the faith, then that's a serious concern that needs to be addressed. And I know this is not necessarily comfortable, but it's something that we need to think about and that needs to be addressed, because there's only two options. And one is that we stand justified before God in a white robe, or we're standing in the path of in danger of experiencing the eternal wrath of God. And the evidence of having experienced God's forgiveness is a life of gratitude that's willing to suffer if that's what it's called for. So I ask you, have you repented of your sin, crying out to Jesus for mercy so that you might be able to stand before God in a white robe and then be willing to know and suffer for Jesus as the one who is willing to be suffered, who is worthy to be suffered for? Let's pray. God, I pray that you would use a text like this to shake up our categories. Because, Lord, all of us are really good consumers. And we're very attuned to customer service. And that's just not how our relationship with you works. Father, I pray that you would cause this truth to bear fruit in us. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would just ask you, if you've never prayed and cried out to God for mercy to cover your sin, would you do that? Trusting in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for your sin. And being willing to follow him. Maybe you know you've done that, but you know God's leading you to join this church with a group of believers who are trying to figure out how to do that together which is what God called us to do that together. Just encourage you as we sing in just a moment that you'd make those decisions. Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The altar's open to come and pray. If you know God's leading you to join this church, we would love to start a conversation with you about that. If you know that it's time for you to stand and say, I'm not ashamed to say that I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm trusting Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Would you come as we sing? Let's stand and sing together.